Brethren, we're privileged to have our brother Gene's service for our last session. The title is The Empty Tomb. The Empty Tomb. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Todd. Our opening text is from Matthew 28:2-6, but I'm glad it follows the sequel of Brother Tom's discourse on the death of our Lord and the agonies that he endured. And, you know, there's two sides to this. The one side is the human side, where we see the suffering and the pain and the agony. And there's the other side, where we can only imagine the joy and the ecstasy. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is without a doubt one of the greatest moments in all time. When we think of it, God at this moment received his son, his monogeneous son, to life on the divine plane. This had been an eternity in planning in God's purpose. And when this moment of fulfillment came, it's beautiful. But now we have to look down on this side of the of that glorious experience. And there we read in Matthew 28:2-6, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." As he said, come see the place where he lay. Now, the empty tomb has been a kind of a theological problem, because neither the friends of Jesus nor the enemies of Jesus can prove or disprove the resurrection by this event alone. Now, the enemies of Jesus use all in their power to prevent this tomb from being empty. That was their plan. And they carried it out very carefully. They took complete control of his burial. As far as being entombed, they set a seal upon the stone. And they were determined that his body was going to be kept there. And this was going to be proof that if his disciples came and said, oh, he's resurrected from the dead, they would say, aha, right here in this tomb is his body. So you cannot believe these deceivers. And so the empty tomb robbed the enemies of Jesus of their proof positive that he was not raised from the dead. Now, their strategy was revealed in Matthew 27:63-66. 27:63-66. We read about their plans. They said, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." And so Pilate said, all right, if that's what you want, you go seal the tomb and you take look after this matter. Guard it with your best guard and make sure that no one runs off with this body. All right, so we see that this was their plan. And now what happens, of course, we're looking at it from the guard standpoint, is given in Matthew 28:11-15. Matthew 28:11-15. Now, when the women were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Notice the religious leaders here were not angry with the guards. They didn't order them imprisoned. They didn't order them whipped. They didn't order them in any way. They were quite disconcerted by the report because the guards told them apparently what had happened, that they were paralyzed, that they couldn't move, they could hear what was taking place, that the angel rolled away the stone, heard the message, he is risen, he is not here as he has said, but then they were freed to move and they hurried back and gave their report, thinking probably that their life in fact would be endangered. Well, the religious leaders, they were frightened. They didn't know what to do. They didn't dare have a trial to have these guards arrested and punished, because if they had a trial, what would happen? They would be free to give their testimony, and they would testify the same thing that they told them, that the angel of the Lord came, they were paralyzed, they couldn't move, that the angel said he has risen, he is not here, and so they couldn't have this kind of testimony. This would have been the truth, and the people would have believed it, because many of them believed in Jesus. So, rather, they thought, well, you take this large sum of money, and you tell them that his disciples came and took away the body while we slept. Well, that's the worst lie that was ever made, because, you know, here the devil, the great liar, the father of lies, somehow this is the best they can do. While his disciples slept, while we slept, the disciples came and took the body away. Well, that's not a believable lie, because if he slept, how would you know who took him away? So it's a terrible lie. It's you know, anyone to tell a lie like that wouldn't hope to get very far with it. But tell him anything, but don't tell him the truth. This was the idea here. Now, we realize that Satan and the fallen angels, as well as the angels, the heavenly angels, were anxiously waiting the third day. This, on this side of the veil, was not nearly as impressive as it would be in the spirit realm. In the spirit realm, the angels, the demons, Satan, everyone could see the resurrection of Jesus, a divine being. Spirits can see spirits. They're not inhibited from seeing the realities of the spirit world. And so this would have had a tremendous effect upon the evil spirits. They would be alarmed and frightened, and probably many of them would have departed from that community. And on top of that, we must realize that Jesus was not just raised from the dead in the ordinary sense of the word, but he was raised from the dead, a divine, glorious spirit being, the very essence of the Father, the express image of the Father's person. And as we read in Ephesians 1:20-22, we catch a glimpse of the resurrection of our Lord, how majestic this was, viewing it from the heavenly side. We read, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Not only was he raised, he was raised a divine being. He was invested with all power in heaven and in earth. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of glory. And not only so, in Hebrews we read that God commanded, let all, what? The angels of God do what? Worship Him. Now this was new. They were only to worship God the Father, and Him only shalt thou serve. But now something new has happened. Let all the angels of God worship Him. So we see that this was, you know, just awesome experience from those in the spirit world. The heavenly angels were witnesses to this as well. And for them that were the enemies of Jesus, this was very troubling. And now, another thing here is that the enemies of Jesus never claimed that Jesus did not die. You know, in recent years, there have been some stories, maybe you've read about them, where they said that Jesus was drugged and that his disciples came and they revived him and so on. And these are stories that are going around in our time. Well, the enemies of Jesus, not one of them testified that he wasn't dead or were believed that he wasn't dead. The enemies believed he was dead. Pilate sent the centurion to check on him, and the testimony was what? He was dead. And the centurion knew a dead man when he saw one. He saw plenty of them. So he said he's dead. And so the disciples, they also believed what? He was dead. And on top of that, the scriptures say he was dead. Over and over again, the Bible says that God raised him from where? From the dead. So how can you controvert such testimony? He was dead. There was no question about it among any of the witnesses, whether they were friend or foe, all agreed he was dead. Now, not all the enemies of Jesus probably wanted to kill Jesus. We think that particularly some of the demons may not have been too much in harmony with this experience that the devil had precipitated. It does not make good sense to kill the Holy One of God. The wife of Pilate, her name was Procola, she sent word at the time that they were to release Barabbas, or Jesus. She said in Matthew 27:19, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And Brother Russell quotes Edersheim in reprint 38:96. He says, we can understand it all if on the previous evening, after the Roman guard had been granted, Pilate had spoken of it to his wife. Tradition has given her the name of Procola. What if Procola had not only been a proselyte like the wife of the previous Roman governor, Saturnius, but had known about Jesus and spoken of him to Pilate on that evening? This would best explain his reluctance to condemn Jesus as well as her dream of him. Now, of course, this is a plausible what if, but something was rather remarkable, because Pilate was notoriously cruel according to tradition. Every time the religious leaders had come to Pilate and had pleaded for mercy, never once did he show mercy to anyone that they had pleaded for. So when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they didn't even have an immediate charge. He asked, what's the charge? And they said, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a malefactor. He wasn't a bad man. But that's not a charge. What did he do? And so then it was that Pilate had to interrogate him, and he probably knew about Jesus had been proclaimed king. This couldn't have passed his attention with all the people following him. So he had in his mind, in the background of his mind, something with Jesus being a king. But we can't get into that. And so the fallen angels may have appealed to Pilate's wife to intervene to stop this madness. We do not know, if this was the case, it could have been by God too to slow down the trial. But whatever it was, Pilate was very reticent to condemn Jesus. Six times he says, "I find no fault in him." Now that was not Pilate. That was not his normal posture. He would have condemned people easily for almost anything and never give it a second thought, according to the history. But here, he's very reticent, and perhaps, too, he didn't want to kill the Holy One of God. For instance, the demons knew in Mark 1:24. Let me read the scripture to you. Mark 1:24. They said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The demons knew that he was the Holy One of God, probably the Logos. They knew this as a fact. The demons knew this, and so they would not be anxious to have him put to death. And probably even Satan wasn't. His preferred idea was not to put him to death, but to break his will so that he would try to avert being crucified. And he failed in this, and imagine what a disaster this was to all the dark spirit world. Their plan, they killed him, but what did they have? On the third day, he was raised in power, invested with all power in heaven and earth. That's not a very great victory for them, is it? Well, then another thing is, why didn't they send out a search party to find the body of Jesus? You know, if they believe the testimony that they put out, they should have sent a search party, because these people were poor. They didn't have any horses and wonderful wagons to carry a body in. They probably only had a donkey, and you know, if they got word of his not the tomb being empty within a half hour, probably, or less, why didn't they send out a search party? With a search party and a team of horses, chariots, they could, or regular horsemen, they could have overtaken anyone with a donkey and a cart in a very short period of time. But they didn't do anything like this because they did not believe their own testimony. Now, another thing to consider is that the disciples of Jesus had little reason to steal the body. The record shows the women only came to anoint his body with additional spices. When Joseph of Arimathea took the body, he put spices on it, 100 pounds, we are told. But the women didn't feel that was enough, and they came early in the morning after the Sabbath day on the first day of the week. They were going to put on more spices. They came to honor Jesus. And, of course, Scripture say, "Them that honor me, I will honor." Now, you know, this is 200 pounds of spices that were wasted, because this body did not see what? Corruption. This body was not going to corrupt. So you don't need any spices on this body. This was absolutely unnecessary. The Scriptures are very clear that his body should not see corruption. Well, why is the empty tomb such a conundrum? The problem with the empty tomb is that Jesus' enemies cannot prove really anything by it. And we see that the early disciples were not convinced of Jesus' resurrection when they saw the empty tomb. So it didn't mean that much to either one of them. It was a loss to the enemies because they wanted to use it as proof, but they lost it. But the disciples, they felt that the Jews had somehow taken the body and possibly to desecrate it, to hang it up in the center of town somewhere, so that they could add further humiliation to Jesus. So we read in Matthew 20:10-16, "Then the disciples went away again into their own house, but Mary stood out without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, 'Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And then she recognizes that it is he. So oddly, neither side was able to use this empty tomb to fulfill their hearts at that time. Well, what happened to the body of Jesus? We do not have any witnesses as to what happened to the body. None. The angel said, He is not here. He is risen as he has said. As he has said. His body was gone, and this is what the empty tomb confirms. And this is where the problem arises. In all instances in the New Testament, when Jesus raised the dead, the body of the deceased was resuscitated. We have three instances. Matthew 7:14, the widow of Nain, you know, this party was going along and they had this young son, her only son had died. And Jesus said to him, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And that body was resuscitated. And he gave the child to its mother. And then the same thing in Mark 5:41, there was a young lady that died, a young lady. And Jesus said, Talitha Umi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And again, the damsel arose in a resuscitated body. And then the last one, has been mentioned, was Lazarus. And we know that it was his body that was resuscitated because he came out in what? Grave clothes. So, in every instance where someone had been raised from the dead, they were resuscitated in their former body. But in Jesus' case, this was not true, and so this posed a problem for Jesus. Now, this is what one of the first errors that came in the early church was. In the Apostles' Creed, most of the Apostles' Creed is correct except the very end of it. And what does it say at the end? I believe in what? The resurrection of the body. The first cardinal error that took place. And the resurrection of the body is not a part of the resurrection. Yes, in these three instances, this was not a resurrection. This was simply a resuscitation, and the Lord resuscitated the body in some special way. And so Paul tells us very plainly the truth on this matter. You know, the church at Corinth was having trouble with the subject of the resurrection, among other things. That was one of them. But Paul says, But some men will say, How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And that's a splendid place for Paul to say, Why, of course, with a body that they had. But does he say that? No. He says, Thou fool, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. And to every seed his own body. What could be clearer? In the regeneration, God is going to give each a body as it pleases him. There are bodies celestial and there are bodies terrestrial. But each will receive a body that it pleases God to give. He is not going to be pleased to give, return to life, a body that is full of cancer and with limbs torn off and maybe with poor eyesight or no eyesight or no hearing. This is not the kind of body that we would anticipate God would be pleased to give to anyone. No, God will give to each one a healthy body. All right. Now, Paul, standing before Agrippa, said, Why should it be a thing thought incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. I remember reading about C.H. Spurgeon, who took this text to show the resurrection of the body, and no matter how difficult it was, God can do anything, and he could raise the body that was dead, whether it was destroyed by quicklime or burned, devoured by beasts, or eaten by men. Probably we could include if it was those that perished at Hiroshima or Nagasaki, where they were vaporized and only a shadow was left on the ground of that body, and those atoms were spread all over. Spurgeon would have said, "Why should it seem strange to you that God will raise the dead?" And he meant the dead body. No, this is not the correct thought. The resurrection of the body was an error. Now, we have learned some things that maybe Spurgeon didn't know, but we know a great deal about the genetic makeup. Now we know that every cell in your body contains a blueprint of your body. Only one cell is all you need to contain a complete genetic blueprint of your body, and that's what they have proven with cloning. They took an udder cell from a sheep, and they put it in with an egg cell, and they got a cloned sheep, which is called Dolly. And, you know, they had a picture of the two, the mother and the cloned sheep together. And I was thoroughly amazed how perfectly matched they were. I saw there were four hairs on the face of the mother sheep, all of them different lengths and in different places, and Dolly had the same thing, each the same length, the same place on the body. It was just amazing what you could do with a clone. And that's what they did. All right, then we know that something else that they didn't know, that the immortal soul didn't come from the Bible. It came from Greek mythology. And also we know one other thing, and that is, not only has God a genetic blueprint of every individual, whatever it is, but he has a record of that, and it can be so small that you could hardly even see it, but it contains a complete blueprint of the human genome. And also we know that the real you and the real me is not what you see. When you're looking at me, you don't see me. You see what my mind is doing. The real person is the electrical sensory impulses that are surging through your brain. When the electricity stops, there's nobody home. It's gone. Now, these electrical sensory impulses, and Lydia's shaking her head, she's a nurse, she probably have seen. When the electrical sensory impulses stop, we cease to exist, but we believe that God, who is able to preserve a genetic code of each individual, is also able to retain somewhere in his records a complete electrical sensory impulse of every impulse of your brain that you ever made. And in view of this, we ask, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God can raise the dead? All right, now we come to the women who were first to witness the resurrection. And we realize that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, on the basis of two texts, Acts 2:31, quoting Psalm 16:10. But the scriptures say, "Them that honor me, I will honor." They came to honor Jesus, and they became honored themselves. They became the first ones to be the witnesses of what? Of the resurrection. It was not the apostles. It was the women that received this information. And this proves that women would have a vital role in the church. All right. Now we notice that they were honored, and we notice also that in the resurrection, Jesus never appeared to anyone but to what? His disciples. Never, ever once did he appear to any of his enemies. He could have done that. He could have appeared before Pilate. He could have appeared before the Sanhedrin. He could have appeared before Herod. He could have appeared before Rome, the Roman Senate. He could have appeared in many places, and I'm sure he would have put the fear of God in many hearts if he had done this. But the wicked were not to be witnesses of his resurrection. Only those that loved Jesus, his disciples, were witnesses. And the Lord says unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? All right, Jesus faced a problem in convincing his disciples that he was raised. And he had told them, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he could not take it back. Now, we know that he had to convince, on two instances, he did show them the nail prints. And he asked them to put their hand in his side as evidence that it was he, the one that had been killed. Now, why did he do this, saying that this was really not the same body? Well, we believe that it would have been very difficult for him to appear to them in spirit form without totally leaving them in an unreasonable state where they would not be able to rationally consider his presence with them. Now, we have two instances where first, Jesus appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was gone. What a time to be gone. But he appeared there, and he told them, this is in John 20, verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side, and then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But when Thomas came back and he found out he had not been a witness to it, he was pretty pragmatic about it. And he says, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I personally see his hands and his feet and his side. Probably he had examined some of the witnesses, and only the apostles said that they had seen his hands and his side. Possibly the other witnesses didn't confirm that. For instance, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, they didn't say anything about his hands, when he broke bread and so on. They didn't notice anything unusual about him. So maybe only in these two instances, the last instance where he showed himself to Thomas, he also reproved him. He said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now Thomas was to be blamed because he was being pragmatic. And he was ignoring two fundamental things. The angel gave a testimony to the women that he is risen. They were rejecting the message of the angel. Thomas was rejecting the message of the angel. And then the angel said, he is risen as he has said. He called to mind the fact that Jesus had told them that he would be raised from the dead. This was not something that the enemies of Jesus remembered it. How come they didn't? So he had said this. This was a reminder to Thomas. But Thomas was being very stubborn. And he was demanding more proof than what most disciples were going to receive. And so we are blessed if by faith we can believe this testimony. But Thomas inadvertently sets the stage for the resurrection of the body mistake. And many, quote, Thomas, in trying to prove that it is the body of Jesus that was raised from the dead. All right. Now, time is almost up. Now, the last vision that John had of Jesus was in Revelation 1:13-15. And I realize this was a vision, but at the same time, it identifies our Lord, and it reads, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And so we realize that Jesus, manifested himself in several ways. We know that he appeared to Paul as a shining light above the sun at noonday. He appeared to Stephen. Remember when Stephen saw a vision? What did he see? He saw God, and he saw Stephen standing at the right hand of God. He didn't see the Holy Spirit there, and he didn't see them as one. He saw them as two, and there was no third party. He saw Jesus standing there with God. Now, what is the proof of the resurrection? Well, the first proof is in the fact that we have witnesses. You know, we have over 500 witnesses that testified that Jesus rose from the dead. And we use that system in all court of law today, don't we? Witnesses are vital. These were men and women of great integrity. Many of them sealed their life because of their faith in following Jesus. So these were not men that were given to fantasy. So they testified that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the second proof is that the Scriptures say that Jesus would rise again the third day, and Scripture cannot be broken. And the Scripture also tells us that, what? God raised him from the dead. Many Scriptures tell us that. God raised him from the dead. Well, what happened to Jesus' body? Well, that's a hard question. Peter tells us, "I will not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer my body to see corruption." And we read, Brother Russell has two thoughts on it, volume 2, page 130. Brother Russell suggests that the body may have been preserved. And he says, it is at least possible that John 19:37 and Zechariah 12:10, that is, where they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, may have such a fulfillment. And there's a little bit evidence in the resurrection site. The napkin that was over Jesus' face was laid in one place, and the material that wrapped his body, the grave clothes, were in another place. They were laid there, but nothing said about them being covered with spices or anything. It just seemed as though the grave clothes were laying on top of the spices, which would indicate that the body had been removed. But then Brother Russell, on page 129 of the same book, volume 2, says it could have been dissolved into gases. And I'm not going to labor the point as to which is right, as long as we accept the fact that he was raised from the dead and that his body did not see corruption. But in the final scene, you know, after we've dealt with the material evidence that we have in the Scriptures, we must realize, you know, after having seen the terrible sufferings that Jesus went through, and one of the last, among his last words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we can just catch and grasp this for one moment, that God raised Jesus from the dead. He didn't send the angels to do it. Angels couldn't do it. 10,000 angels, 10 million angels couldn't raise him from the dead, could they, and give him a divine body. God himself raised him, and he wrought his mighty power in his resurrection. But can you imagine Jesus, who died in agony? The next moment when he awakens, he is in his Father's arms. God raised him from the dead. And there they are joined together. It's beautiful.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for calling to attention important historical facts and giving us some more insights into the Scriptures that we've all read, and appreciate seeing some of the facts of the open tomb that means more to us for this memorial season. And then we'll ask our brother Gene to close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again before Thee to thank Thee for Thy great love and insights into the relationship between Thee and Thy dear Son. And we're glad that he is now joined with thee eternally in glory, for he is worthy of glory and honor and power and strength and majesty, now and forever. And now we thank you for the blessings of this convention. Bless all the dear ones as they depart to their respective homes and be with them on their journeys. Sustain and keep thy dear people in every place, whatever their need. And we pray for the triumph of thy truth and of thy kingdom. We long for the day when the whole human race will be lifted up and blessed and delivered from this thraldom of sin and death and ushered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And now bless us as we leave and forgive anything we may have said amiss, for we pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.